Right, Isaiah chapter 49. I want to look at verses 8 to 13 this morning for a sermon I've entitled The Servant and the Restoration of Israel. Please follow along as I read. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in the darkness, show yourselves. Along the road they will feed, and their pasture will be on all the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat of the sun strike them down. For he will have compassion on them, and will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth in joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. You know, if you follow the news, you're aware that there's ongoing wrangling over the poor economy and what to do about it. You know how the arguments go. On the one side, they say, well, we need to dramatically raise taxes on the rich so that we can safeguard social programs and provide more money to hire teachers and police officers and firefighters. And government needs to borrow now. We can worry about cutting spending later. The other side says, we can't raise taxes now, especially ones that don't help us get elected. On people who don't help us get elected. But we should cut spending for those programs that aren't to our advantage. But we can't cut for the military. And what we ought to do is actually lower taxes, have an increased deficit for right now, and we'll worry about cutting spending later. Now, did you notice what they both have in common? Spend now and worry about it later. In the meantime, the debt increases. According to the Debt Clock website, as of 4:27 yesterday afternoon, our national debt was officially $16,755,886,319.41. The estimated population of the United States is 314,604,267. So the share of the debt for each person here is $53,133.03. The national debt has continued to climb at $3.86 billion a day since 2007. In less than one generation, America has gone from the greatest creditor nation to the greatest debtor nation in this world. Now, speaking of generations, both sides warn against saddling our children with debt. There's a proverb in the Bible that says that a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But if that's true, wouldn't the opposite also be the case? That a person who's wicked or a nation that's wicked leaves debt to their children's children? In some parts of the world, when parents borrow money, they not only sell themselves into lifelong service, but their children as well, in effect enslaving them permanently. Well, it was to prevent such oppression and to maintain freedom that God instituted in the Old Testament the year of Jubilee. We read about this holiday given to Israel in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, where the people were instructed, quote, count off seven Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the seventh Sabbath year amounts to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. And he gives some further instructions. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to anyone of your people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You're to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since Jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you'll increase the price, and when the years are few, you will decrease the price. Because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of others, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live in safety in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest crops? Well, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that your land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from old crops and will continue to eat from it until the ninth year comes. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout that land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. Now this goes on another 20 verses, and then he ends with these words. Even if someone is not redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released at the year of Jubilee, for the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So you understand what's going. Every 50 years, all debts were canceled, all people got back their original property, and all slaves were freed. No wonder it was called Jubilee, which means joyful celebration, for at the sounding of the trumpet, they proclaimed liberty throughout all the land for all its inhabitants. Now, I think it's interesting to note that there is nowhere in the Bible that it is recorded that they ever kept the Jubilee. Now, it could be that it was kept and never recorded, or it's also possible that it was seldom or never kept. Nehemiah in his day and Jeremiah in his both complained about Israelites, the people of Judah, enslaving their fellow countrymen. Well, whether it was celebrated and observed in the past or not, the Bible's clear that it will be celebrated in the future. For when Christ returns and Israel experiences its true Day of Atonement, then there will be a regathering and a replanting of that nation in the land where Jesus will be their shepherd and they will be his flock. The servant and the restoration of Israel, that's what we want to talk about today as we look at this portion of God's Word. So why don't you join me and we will ask God for his grace. Our Father, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to think about what's before us so that we might be transformed by your truth and find joy and sustained in our faith until the time when these things become reality. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember where we've been in chapter 20 or 49 here of Isaiah, the prophet presented the servant of the Lord who would be chosen by God through whom God would show his glory. And we learned in the last couple weeks, that this servant would be despised and abhorred by the world and by his nation. And yet he would be the very one that God would use to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And he would also be the one through whom God's salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. Now in this next section where we're at, God speaks of what this servant will do in restoring the nation of Israel. And I think the text breaks down into four parts. The first thing we see is the servant as a covenant of the people. A covenant of the people. That's verses 8 to 9a, the first part of A. Next we see him as the shepherd of his sheep. And that's 9b to 11. Then Isaiah speaks of the regathering of the dispersed ones. And that's verse 12. And finally, the rejoicing of heaven and earth. And that's verse 13. A covenant for people. It says in verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you, and I will give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. And to those who are in darkness, show yourself. Now, the Lord speaking here is God the Father, and the one spoken to is the servant, Messiah, who we know to be Jesus of Nazareth. It's to him that he says, in a favorable time, I will answer you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Now, the first verse here is in response to the complaint we saw back in chapter or in verse 4 of this chapter. Do you remember the servant complained? He said, "I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely justice, the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." You see, that's what Jesus felt when he was hanging on that cross. Unrecognized by the world that he had created. Isn't that weird? He created the world, and the world didn't know who he was. And rejected by the nation that he had come to save. Despised by them. And yet he was convinced that ultimately God would vindicate him, and he would be rewarded for his trust in God despite his pain and suffering. By the way, folks, that's true for all believers. It's so easy to be overwhelmed and to want to give in to the world and give up on our faith. Especially when life gets hard or tragedy strikes or suffering comes into our experience. And yet it's those times more than ever that we need to trust that God is sovereign and that God is good. And then more than ever we need to hold on to the promises that he has in his word. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 16 to 18, says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we might be glorified with him. And then he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now folks, that's not only true when you lose a loved one, or when the doctor says, I'm afraid it's cancer. That's also true just in the frustrations and disappointments that come when it seems that we've just wasted our time in ministry, in witnessing and doing good to people. We have to take it by faith, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58 when he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you, always giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. But it sure seems that way at times, doesn't it? Or as Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown for him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. The real question is simply this. Will we trust God even when it seems like nothing is working out the way it should? Will we trust God like Jesus did? And if we will, we'll find that in his time, God will make it worthwhile. For us, like Jesus, that favor or that payback comes in a favorable time, in a day of salvation. God's timing is best. If he does not give you the fruit of his mercy now, it's only because he's ripening it to make it sweeter for when it's picked. Jesus himself has been waiting and is still waiting in heaven for God to show mercy to the nation of Israel as a whole. Do you remember earlier we read in Isaiah chapter 8, it says, "Binding," the Messiah speaking, he says this, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." That would be us who are his believers. "And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children the Lord has given me for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." But someday Jesus' eager waiting is going to be over. God the Father promised the Messiah that "I will keep you and I will give you as a covenant to the people." Now, the word for people here, the Hebrew word is am, which is the word for the nation of Israel. Now, a covenant is a promise agreement. We think about marriage covenant. Actually, we don't think about anything with marriage anymore. Do you know 45% of all kids are now born out of wedlock in America? We can't possibly survive this. Now we're going to redefine what marriage is, because it's ours to redefine, right? We used to talk about a marriage covenant where one man and one woman commit themselves exclusively to each other for the rest of their life. Well, I want you to notice here, though, that the servant is not said to make a covenant, but he's said to be the covenant. The Messiah would be the pledge promise by which God would enter into a relationship with his people. It's through Christ that people can come to God and be joined to him. It's through his death on the cross that our guilt can be removed. Him taking the punishment that we deserve, and it's His righteousness that's credited to our account. Don't you wonder when Chris read that? I mean, the angels must have wondered, how can you forgive such a sin? And yet, in the next story, isn't that what we read? The penalty for adultery was death. It made no exception for the king. Yet God pardoned him. How could He have done that? Does He just say, you know, my judgment, my justice, my wrath, my righteousness, my holiness doesn't matter? No, for David and for all the people in the Old Testament, this issue was unresolved until Jesus died on the cross. It was there that God was both just and the justifier of those who would trust in Christ. You know, even in evangelical churches, there's this idea that God's way of forgiving is saying, you know, I know you didn't mean it. I'm sure you'll do better next time. That's not what the Bible teaches. God has to maintain His justice. All sins must be punished. There's only two options. They will be punished on Christ in your stead, or they will be punished on you forever in hell. And it's through Jesus and His sacrifice, which we know was accepted because God raised Him from the dead to prove that it was acceptable. He's the covenant. He's the peace child. That's why when He held up the cup of wine, He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." We who are Christians by faith in Christ's death for our sins have entered into this new covenant. But the Jews, having rejected the Messiah, remain outside of this covenant to this day. But someday they will enter it in as well. And they will join to become with us God's people. That's what's promised in Jeremiah 31 when God says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Who's it with in the text? It says with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, or after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more." God promises in Zechariah 3:9, He says, "I will remove the sin of that nation in a single day." Notice the purpose for which the servant has made the covenant. It says, "To restore the land, to make them inherit desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, 'Go forth,' and to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourself.'" Now, some commentators say this is just figurative language applied to the church today. But the problem with that understanding is even within this chapter, there's a distinction made between the Gentiles who will be saved and the tribes of Israel who will be raised up and saved. Both of them share in salvation, and yet the distinction is maintained. And so I see no reason to say, well, this applies to the church, and to obliterate the distinction made in this text. But if this is the case, you should be asking, thinking ahead of this thing, well, has this already happened then? This restoring in the land? Is that what happened in 1948? Well, what happened in 1948 was amazing. After 2,000 years, a nation becomes a nation again in a single day. But that's not what the scripture is talking about here, because they have not entered the new covenant. No, I think it's what Ezekiel was getting at with his vision that he saw of the dry bones. You remember that? Dry bones, dry bones, dry bones. I'd sing it for you, but I can't sing it. You're like, "Oh, Pastor, that's nonsense. We hear you sing up there all the time. We think you're just, you get your microphone, you want to sing to us." You know how it goes. Ezekiel's taken in the spirit, and he's brought into a valley where there's a bunch of just bleached out human bones. And he's asked by God, he says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he answered the Lord and said, "You know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and that you may come to life. I will put sinew on you and I flesh grow back over you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. As I prophesied, there was noise, and behold, a rattling. Bones came." That would have been freaky. But that's not as weird as when it says, then I saw flesh start to grow on them and skin cover them. And they stood up. But he says, but there was no breath in them. That's where Israel is today. They've come together. They're in the land. But they haven't received the Spirit of God to make them live spiritually. It was only after Ezekiel prophesied to the wind, which is the same word for spirit, that it entered them and they came to life. Then God explained it this way. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your land that you may know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done this. I think the Bible is pretty clear that it teaches that there's actually another captivity, an exile in captivity that's coming for the nation of Israel. They're going to be exiled into what is today Muslim lands. It's from there that the Messiah will say to these people who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourself. Their political and their spiritual salvation will come at the same time. Well, that brings us to the second thing we see in the text. The servant presented as the shepherd of his sheep. Now, the image of a shepherd is one that's used often in the Bible. And David, having been a shepherd, wrote one of the most famous of the Psalms when he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, Jesus used the same imagery of himself in relationship to his people. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and they scatter. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I also lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, I must also bring them, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. By the way, that's my confidence when I preach to you. That if you're among Christ's sheep, you will hear his voice. If you're among the elect, someday you will respond to him. You know, it's interesting, because if you're not actually born again, you can hear these things, you can be entertained by them, you can be bugged by them, but you'll never ultimately respond to them. And the promises that Jesus said is that, you know, my sheep know my voice. The voice of a stranger, they just won't follow. I've met people who are not even trained well as Christians, and yet when there's false teaching coming to them, something just doesn't seem right about that. I just was uncomfortable with that. Because Jesus said, my sheep know me, and I know them. Now here in the context, notice he said that I have sheep that are of another fold. I have to get them and bring them together so the two folds will become one flock. He's talking about the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles together, one flock, the church. But today it's the Jews, or at least the overwhelming majority of them, that are outside of Christ's flock. It's this nation as a whole that he's going to regather to be his people. You see the shepherd imagery employed in verse 9. Look what it says. Along the road they will feed, and their pasture will be on the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat of the sun strike them down. For he will have compassion on them and will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Of course, the imagery means a lot more if you're from the Middle East. Remember Jason when he was in Kuwait? I asked him what the temperature was. He said, oh, it's 110. I said, 110? He goes, oh, Dad, once you've had 130, 110 is not bad at all. It's a dry area. There's not a whole lot of water. I remember when I was in Israel, you always had to carry a bottle of water with you. Usually liter bottles, and you always had two, at least when you went on out on any kind of trip. If you didn't, you'd end up dehydrated. There was one lady who didn't drink water. She ended up with dehydration. She got heat stroke. Had to take her to the hospital. Now, it is true that Isaiah speaks someday of the deserts of Israel all blooming. And both Isaiah and Ezekiel say that this land will someday be like the Garden of Eden. But I think he's combining both the physical and the spiritual, the literal and also the spiritual. For just a few chapters later, God invites all of humanity. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine without money, without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." Jesus, echoing these words in John's gospel, says this: "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not glorified." I want you to think about all the things that people are trying to drink from to quench their thirst. Money. "Man, if I just had money, I would be what?" I'll tell you, one thing you will not have if you just have money is be rich. Possessions. Yeah, because the last 10 things that you bought that you were sure you had to have that would make you happy have made you happy and have given you lasting satisfaction, right? Fame. The praise of men. Sex. And yet all of them leave the soul parched and empty, don't they? Bjorn Borg was a world-class tennis champion in the 60s, or the 70s and the 80s. He had everything. He had talent, money, beautiful women, fame, the praise of men, and yet in an interview one time, he admitted that his greatest struggle in life was to keep from committing suicide. Augustine was right when he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." It's the only place you can find rest. Well, someday these wandering Jews who are hounded and hated by the nations will indeed rest the shepherds of the flock of the Messiah. Then they will quench their soul's desire when they feast in the abundance of his house. You will give them drink from rivers of delight. For with you is a fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Psalm 36:8. Well, that brings us to the third point, this one quicker, regathering of the dispersed ones. Look at what it says in verse 11. "I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, those will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." If it's true that there's another exile of the Jews, then they have to be regathered to be replanted in the land. By the way, do you know which country has the largest number of Jews in it? Now, the obvious answer you'd think would be Israel. But it's not. It's actually the United States. The United States has 6.5 million Jews. Israel has 5.6 million. France has about 483,000. Great Britain, 350,000. Russia, 350,000. Canada, 315,000. And by the way, those are just the descendants from the two southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes were taken away in captivity by the Assyrians 100 years before the Babylonian captivity, and they were just dispersed, and over time they disappeared from history. Josephus said they were still there in his day, but we don't know what happened to them now. And yet Isaiah has already spoken of this regathering of the descendants of Jacob. In chapter 11, after speaking of this messianic age when the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. By the way, speaking of snakes, do you know it's a big issue right now? This is a parenthesis. Snakes in the Everglades, like boa constrictors. They found one that was, what, 18 feet long the other day? And they cut it open. It had 88 eggs in it. And there's no natural predators to these what does a python eat? And they said anything it wants to. It swallowed alligators. It's just because a couple people let them go. I have no idea why I made that point. Oh yeah, the nursing, they got these snakes playing by nursing cobras. By the way, I remember seeing one where it was a child that was swallowed by one. One that died, couldn't swallow what it had, and they cut it open and it was a child in it. That's not going to happen in that day. The weaned child will put his hand into a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the water covers the sea. And then he goes on to say, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, that's one group, and the gather the dispersed ones of Judah, that's another, from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will no longer be jealous of Judah, and Judah will no longer harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west, that'd be the Gaza Strip. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, that would be modern-day Jordan. And they will be subject to them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over it dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria, that's modern day Iraq, for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. By the way, they're even going to be gathered from Sinim. Where is that? Isn't that stuff, kids? Isn't that stuff you put on your toast? Cinnamon. No, they don't really know what it is. If you have an NIV, it translates it Aswan, which is a city in Egypt. It's more likely that Sinim, according to the Arabs, they refer to Sinim, use that word to refer to China. Some of you are old enough to remember what went on with Nixon, the Sino-American relations. What he's saying is, Jews is, and I looked up, are there Jews in China? Yeah, there's about a handful there yet. What he's saying is from the far-off regions, God's going to regather these people back to the land. You may recall that the scattering of the nation was the part of God's curse. He threatened them with it if they ever turned away from him. And that came about in a small measure when they were taken away to Babylon. But driving them from their land completely and scattering among all the nations came after 70 AD and the Jewish-Roman wars, where the Romans slaughtered 1 million Jews, sold hundreds and hundreds of thousands into slavery and banished them from the land and turned the country into a province of theirs and renamed it Palestine. One young Jewish student asked his teacher once, he said, Rabbi, the Lord sent us into captivity for 70 years for worshiping idols. What did we do that was so bad that he sent us away for 1,800 years? Do you know what's interesting, though? It's not so much the crucifixion of Jesus that the Jews are blamed for in the New Testament, but the refusal to believe the gospel. It's unbelief that keeps people from coming into the new covenant. And for the last 2,000 years, God has been calling Gentiles in and a few Jews to be his church until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, and then he'll turn back and save Israel. And that brings us to the last point, the rejoicing in heaven and earth. Verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth in joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Now, I couldn't help think about images were flooding my mind about VE Day and VJ Day. How many are old enough to remember when that happened? I saw a couple of hands go up, right? You know, that's the time when the Germans surrendered and people just broke out all over Europe and America, and there were parties in the streets and ticker tape parades, and people would put out huge tables and just feast out there. Do you remember that famous scene where there's the sailor who's got the girl in his arms? I think she was a nurse, has her bent over like this, and he's kissing her. Do you know they found them a couple years ago and redid that? Shot it again, except he needed help because he's an old guy and she's an old woman by this point. Well, I'll tell you what, folks. After the wars are over, the celebrations come. And the Bible tells us that the wars and devastations that will come at the end through the Antichrist will be unparalleled in human history. If you add up the numbers, it comes out to be about half the world's population, which today would make it about 3.4 billion people. But then Christ will come. The dead will be raised. Israel will be redeemed, and the Spirit will be poured out upon all mankind, and there will be joy in this world as never been experienced before. And we sing things like that, don't we? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. You know, David was a king, nasty man in this episode that we saw earlier. But he was also a prophet. He wrote the Psalms. Listen to what he said in Psalm 102, verses 13 to 22. He said, "You will arise and have compassion on Zion." Listen to this. "For the time to be gracious to her has come, for her appointed time is here. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute, and he will not despise their prayer. Then this will be written for a generation to come, that the people yet created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who are doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem." And when will this happen? "When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms serve the Lord." God's going to have some, he's going to have compassion on the nation of Israel someday. Indeed, he will have compassion on anyone who will turn to him. If you'll turn to him through Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and believing what he did on the cross, he will have compassion on you and fill you with joy forevermore. What I'm saying is this, folks. The kingdom will come. The wrongs will be righted. The earth will indeed keep her jubilee. I only have actually one question as we end. Are you going to be there to celebrate it with us? Will you be there? Our Father in God, I suppose it's probably because we live in a rich culture where we're glutted with so many things that promises like this sometimes fall on deaf ears and dull hearts. Yeah, okay, whatever. But I would guess if I lived and we lived in a nation like Syria where everything was falling apart, or in Afghanistan where we had 30 years of war, or in some place where I was being oppressed by the powers to be, that the promise of a kingdom coming and righteousness reigning would mean a lot. Father, it's very possible that in our culture with dulled hearts and minds that you may change all that in the very near future. There's a lot of things going on. There's a lot of things that cannot be sustained in where we're going. And there's difficult days that are coming for your people. But Lord, beyond what happens in our country, beyond what happens for the world, we're looking forward to the kingdom of your Son. And there we will find joy forevermore. I pray that you'd give us hearts to live our life in view of this ultimate reality. And that we would sacrifice the things that we cannot keep today for the things that we cannot lose then. Give us grace. Open up our hearts and our minds. Help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ and live for this coming kingdom. For we ask in his name and to his praise forever and ever. Amen. Why don't you stand with me, and we're going to close by singing a song.